Let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 16, please. 1 Samuel 16. God blesses us in many amazing ways that we take for granted, and we soon forget that it is God who makes the man. It is God who makes the woman. You can be born with strength and muscle, and a single accident can reduce you to mush. It's a rude awakening when it happens, and it's a rude threat over our daily lives if you ponder it. Once able to thunder down a field of athletic competition, you can become, in a single moment, unable to convalesce on your own. Some people have a godly heart and are watchful for such pride as to forget that God makes the woman or God makes the man. Others are completely oblivious to their pride. And if you're among us today and you think, you know, I really don't have any pride struggles, the probabilities are that you perhaps are the most insufferable proud person in our presence. Who knows? A parent can see this sometimes in various children. You know, there's some kids, when you teach them a new sport and you want to compete with them, you let them win, you know. I mean, it's like, you know, you're competing with them and you're dodging and shaking and you're moving and you let them win. And you do that because they need that. It's like all of a sudden their slumped shoulders kind of get puffed up with a little more air. You know, there's not a lot of substance there, but, you know, just they're a little proud or a little more confident. Yeah, I can do this. And you know they needed that. But the next child, sometimes in the same family, is totally the opposite. I mean, you would never let this child win because the moment you do, he or she becomes an insufferable braggadocio. It's like trash talk and everything, and it's so unwarranted. And the sick thing is they really believe it. They really believe that they just wasted their father or their mother in this sport. I would suggest to you that we struggle with pride in the same ways many of us do. And I would suggest to you that the things that we struggle with in our youth are the same things we struggle with in our adult lives. That the insecure child struggles as an adult with insecurity, and the proud child struggles with pride as an adult. And I don't say that to embrace futility here. Not at all. There is sanctification. You can have victory over these sins, but what I am saying that is that, at least for me, the same sins that tempted me then tempt me now. And so what I am saying also is that the victory over sin for a proud man looks different than the victory over sin for an insecure man. Both are victorious over those sins, and yet both still have this sanctification struggle that they must embrace. It's called progressive sanctification. And it almost never means that we completely leave temptation for that sin behind us. But it does mean that the landscape of our struggles changes drastically. We aren't sinless, but we do sin less through the Holy Spirit's sanctification. And I'll just say, as a pastor who observes as much as a pastor can observe a congregation, that I see this in many of your lives. And it's a delight to pastor you. It's a delight to pastor this congregation. Nevertheless, it has always been beneficial to study the landscape of individual sins recorded in the Bible. And Saul seems to be a man made by God, literally made to be a king, who behaves as if he had established his own kingdom. And God is the one who makes the man. It is God who makes the woman. And due to Saul's repeated disobedience, God's Spirit, you're going to see today, moves from him and is given to a young man with a heart for God. Let's look and read together 1 Samuel 16. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you, and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah to pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all of your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest," and that word can be translated "the smallest. But behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes." And he sent and brought him. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servants said to him, "Behold now, a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillfully playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me." One of the youngest men, young men, they answered, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me David your son, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David his son to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor-bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. Let's pray. Father, we love you, and we love your word. We thank you, Lord, for this account, this historical account of King David, and Lord, the opportunities that you put upon him as a younger man at this point, and how you even anointed him while he was a boy. And Father, we thank you for his life and the example it is to us, and I pray that that would unfold before us as we look at your word today. Help us to study the landscape of sin and righteousness and to understand the difference between the two. And God, I pray that you would build in us righteous hearts. Give us a heart after you and your things. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So as we begin in our study here, God calls Samuel into a difficult situation, the anointing of a new king while the old king still reigns. That's kind of dicey. Verses 1 through 5, the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul? There's a rebuke to the prophet. He's truly heartbroken. Since I have rejected him from being king over Israel, fill your horn with oil and go, and I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you, a heifer, and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling, and said, "Do you come in peace?" And he said, "Peaceably, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to me with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the same sacrifice. An anointed king who knows he's been anointed king by Yahweh is reigning on the throne. And as the rest of the book of 1 Samuel will prove to us, this king intends to keep on reigning until the day he dies. He's heard God's rejection from the mouth of the prophet. God has rejected you from being king and has given your kingdom to another. But does he offer to step down? Not on your life. He is a king like any other king of his day. He will stay king by force. It is as if he put himself on the throne. So he doesn't accept the word of the prophet and step down. And what does Samuel suppose Saul will do to the prophet who anoints a new king while he still reigns? He will kill him. He'll kill them both. And Samuel, making a presence in Bethlehem, he's from Ramah up to the north. He's going to go down to Bethlehem. That's going to raise some intrigue. Why are you going to Bethlehem? What are you doing as the prophet of God down there? So God gives Samuel a work to do that would clearly be prophetic or Levitical, while at the same time giving Samuel cover to do the anointing of this new king. Calvin called it a mere pretext, but I don't think it's a mere pretext for being in Bethlehem. It's not entirely clear what the purpose of this feast would be, but a feast with a heifer? Not a bull, but a heifer? That's a little rare in the Old Testament. So when God says, don't worry about it, go and take a heifer, is God saying, don't worry about it, I will supernaturally protect you? Or is God using this heifer sacrifice as a covering for Jesse, a second purpose, a manifold purpose for being in Bethlehem? One of those purposes is disclosed, and the other purpose is concealed. Those with insights into the Torah see this offering of a heifer, not a bull, as a rare offering and something that is significant. And one of those purposes might be to cleanse the land from guilt over a murder in which no guilty party was identified. Such an event in Israel would be scandalous because you have undealt with sin in your midst. And so sin is going unchecked, is going unpunished, unatoned for in the land. And so Deuteronomy 21 made this provision. Listen to this. It's a unique situation, and it involves a heifer, not a bull. If someone is found slain, lying in the open country, and it is not known who killed him, the elders of the city that is nearest to the slain man shall take a heifer that has never been worked and that has not pulled a yoke, and the elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with running water, which is neither plowed nor sown, and shall break the heifer's neck in the valley. That's a different way of killing an animal in the Old Testament. Break the neck. Then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come forward, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister and to bless in the name of the Lord. And by their word, and every dispute and every assault shall be settled. And all the elders of that city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley, and they shall testify, our hands did not shed this blood. Now, why would that be significant? That elders would come out there and say, we didn't do it. Before God, we didn't do it. Why would that be significant in antiquities? Because in antiquities, you use power to get power by any means necessary. And what does Ezekiel say and the other prophets say of the elders of the cities of Israel and the elders of Israel? You have blood on your hands, right? I mean, they were oftentimes the guilty parties. The reason it wasn't solved was because they controlled the powers of justice. And so you're going to have the elders come out to this heifer, and they're going to wash their hands, and they're going to declare and swear before God their innocence. This was to be done. So the scandal, if there's a scandal in Bethlehem, a dead body was found and nobody knows who did it, it would be fairly public. It would be fairly wide known that a dead body, a dead Israelite was found, and nobody knows who did the murder. So this could be more than just a pretext for going there. The prophet's purpose as a Levitical priest would be very clear. He's taking a heifer, not a bull, and he's going to address this issue, this scandal that's down in the Bethlehemite area. That's just one scenario, but the offering of a heifer is unusual. So there could have been manifold purposes, not an empty pretext. And I do have a modern-day liking to this as well. And that has to do with missions that involve medical missions, for instance, or you'll see students and people who go over to China, a communist country that's closed to the gospel, and they will teach English as a second language. And they'll teach American culture in the universities. And while they're there, they have a second purpose for being there, and that's evangelism. And as they go, oftentimes it becomes known what their second purpose is. But their stated purpose, their official purpose, is to do medical missions, is to do English teaching. And it's much more than just a pretext. It's not empty. In fact, in China, oftentimes, in some of these pockets, these universities, it becomes very well known what this group of Christians is doing, sending these people, these young students over year after year, to teach and to evangelize. And they will hold their nose at our proselytizing. They don't like that. But the Christians are so head and shoulders above their secular counterparts in the way they conduct themselves, in the way they conduct their duties over there, that they're like, you know what, we'll put up with the evangelism and the proselytizing because we like these people. So it's not just an empty pretext that we send them over there for. It's a dual purpose. It's manifold in its purpose. Well, so might Samuel's trip to Bethlehem have been manifold in its purpose. And verse 4 is almost cute. It's like the elders meet him. Do you come in peace? Why would they ask that? Maybe because they're guilty. And they think he knows it. Maybe because this is the guy who in the previous chapter chopped up King Agag right there in front of King Saul. Chopped him up. So Samuel's got a reputation now. And maybe it's a combination of the two. Maybe they're guilty and this is the prophet who chops people up. But it's just almost hilarious. Do you come in peace? Yeah, I come in peace. Okay. So Samuel attends a feast with all of Jesse's sons. And God passes over every one of them until the one of such insignificance that he was not invited remains as the only choice. We're going to have a feast with the prophet of Israel, but, you know, somebody has to stay and watch the sheep. So, who's that going to be? Look at verses 6 through 11. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature. So his appearance must have been good. I mean, I don't know, manly, and or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass for Samuel, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah to pass by, and said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Then Samuel said to Jesse, are all of your sons here? And he says, there remains yet the youngest, or the word is smallest, and behold, he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. Now, before you condemn Samuel in being too hasty and naming Eliab, oh, surely this is the one, with God noting that Eliab was a man of good looks and great height, keep in mind that the last man Samuel saw God choose was a man of great height, Saul, head and shoulders above the men of Israel. So a template had been established in his mind that, you know, God's going to give the people a king like they want. And in contrast, verse 11 portrays David as the youngest in our translations, but that word probably should be translated their smallest. And this is quite the contrast to Saul, head and shoulders above all the men of Israel, and now we've got the smallest, most insignificant individual in the family. Now, there's a lot of secondary historical sources that are telling me in the Middle East, there were a plethora of ancient narratives where the secondborn was chosen, the youngest was chosen. I don't buy it. I mean, I need to examine. I haven't examined the primary historical evidence they're presenting. I haven't given them a fair listen. But verse 7 indicates that man's expectations, including the very prophets, differ from Samuel's. It's not that second-born or eighth-born become a thing in the Middle East for ascension to royalty. Verse 7 makes it pretty clear here. Do not look on his appearance or on the height. I have rejected him, for the Lord sees not as man sees in this culture. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So I think everything that's happening here is countercultural. I don't think this is a thing. And here God makes the basis of his selection clear. It involves the heart of the individual. In verse number 7, God looks on the heart. And David has a good heart as far as heart attitudes go. But David will not be a perfect man as he lives out his life. So I want you to take courage from this thought. Having a heart, a good heart before God, does not equal perfectionism. You can have a good heart. You will not be perfect. You cannot achieve perfection in your moral walk in this lifetime. You can and you should struggle against sin. You can and you should seek to love God and to love others throughout your life. It doesn't come naturally. You should love people in your thought life. You should love people in your speech, the words you use. You should love people in your deeds. And you should refrain from evil thoughts. You should refrain from evil words. You should refrain from evil deeds. But you will never achieve perfection in this lifetime, and you aren't expected to do so. To me, that's an encouraging thought, because the reality of my life is it's peppered with my sin. At the same time, it should also look like sanctification. That landscape should be changing. There should be less pepper in it, so to say. God makes the man. God makes you woman. And due to Saul's repeated disobedience, God's Spirit is going to move from him, and it's given to this young man with a heart for the things of God, a young man who will not be perfect, but his heart is jealous for the glory of God. So David, the youngest, is chosen, verses 12 and 13, and he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, which means red, you know, maybe tan. He was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. I think the emphasis here is on God's choosing in this text. And especially when you go from that transition to verses 13 and verse 14. We see in verse 13 that the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon David. And look at verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. You see that transition? We're in the middle of the book of 1 Samuel. What is the agenda for the rest of 1 Samuel? It will be to contrast King Saul, the rejected king, with King David, the chosen king. So we're in the middle of the book. We're in the middle of the chapter that details the transition, and you've got verses 13 and 14. The Spirit leaves, comes upon one, and he has left another. This is a transition, and I think it emphasizes God's choosing. Youngblood says the transition at verse 13 and 14 can thus be arguably defined as the literary, historical, and theological crux of 1 Samuel as a whole. It all hinges right here in verses 13 and 14. The Spirit given and the Spirit removed. From this day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Now, the Spirit of the Lord came upon various individuals in various ways throughout the Old Testament history. We remember Samson. He had the Spirit of the Lord. His hair is cut. He loses the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord comes back upon him, causing his hair to grow and causing him to gain his strength again. We see Saul. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul. But we see in verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord is taken from Saul. But for David, from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. This seems to be very unique compared to anyone else in the Old Testament thus far. The other point to keep in mind with the Spirit of the Lord being given to Saul, Saul was not kingly material, as we studied a few weeks ago, was he? He was not a king. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and God made him a king. And now here's David. He's not a king. He's not even important. He's the smallest in his family. He's chasing the sheep. And the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, and he becomes a man of war, a man of valor, and a king. What is very different from Mesopotamian views of kings, as who saw their kings as gods, or almost gods, or quasi-gods, is in the Bible, God makes the king. God takes ordinary men like Saul and David, and it is God who empowers them to be king. Nothing to be worshipped. Only to be honored for the great role that God has given them in his kingdom. God is in charge. God is sovereign. And just as God places his Spirit on David, he removed his Spirit from Saul and gave him an evil spirit in its place. Verses 13 through 18. What is this evil spirit? Is it a demon? Is it an agitated spirit in him? Verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from God, from the Lord, tormented him. And Saul's servant said to him, "Behold, now a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it and you will be well. So Saul said to his servants, provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me. One of the young men answered, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man with good presence, and the Lord is with him. Boy, some things have changed since he was out chasing the sheep, haven't they? A man of war? So you have this idea of the Spirit of the Lord departing from Saul, and you have this evil spirit. What is this evil spirit? Let's take both words, evil and spirit. The word evil, ra, okay? Broad meanings, it can mean of bad quality, inferior, disagreeable, displeasing, vicious, harmful, bad, or evil. The word spirit, ruach, can mean breath. It can mean spirit. It can also mean temper or the spirit of man, your mood, your emotions, so to say. So with these senses in mind, evil spirit visited on Saul may connote a demonic spirit, or it may not. It could be an ill temper or psychological affliction. It could also be an angel, a good angel from God, who gives him this unsettled temperament, this misery that God places upon him. Now, there was a time in the Bible, I do believe, God sent a demonic spirit among men, and God commissioned a demonic spirit among men. One is in the book of Job, where Satan, you know, challenges God on Job, and God says, okay, you can go and you can afflict him, but preserve his life, right? And so we see God commissioning Satan, allowing Satan to afflict Job to demonstrate something in the life of Job. We also had King Ahab, who was displeasing God, and we had this interesting conversation here with Micaiah, I believe was the prophet's name. In 1 Kings 22:20, the Lord said, who will entice Ahab that he may go and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said one thing, and another said another thing. This is in the courts of heaven. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, by what means? And he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets. And he said, you are to entice him. You shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you, the prophet Micaiah says to King Ahab. I believe that lying spirit was a demonic spirit, that God just simply said, okay, I'll let your leash out. You go, you lie, and we will bring down King Ahab. So here we have a text in front of us again where the Spirit of God is removed from Saul and an evil spirit from the Lord is sent upon him. It may be demonic. It may not be demonic. This much I think is clear. We do not have to automatically exclude Saul from the people of God. Saul obeyed God in some amazing ways and was a man of faith in amazing ways. And the Torah carried with it a blessing for the people of God when they obeyed and a curse, many curses, when they disobeyed. And this is a psychological torment or an evil spirit torment that is placed upon Saul. We don't know which. We do have a lot of timetable questions if you're like me. And you read this and you see I think there's a big amount of time that's squished into this chapter because this chapter is important. It details the giving of one spirit, the spirit, the taking of the spirit, and the arrival. And so I think it's important to the narrative that we see this transition, God choosing. I think that's the agenda of the writer. But what do you make of David, who just a little bit ago in the chapter was watching sheep and wasn't even considered important enough to attend, versus somebody in the court of King Saul? Look at verse number 18. One of the young men answered, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing. Okay, well, we could expect a child to be that. A man of valor, a man of war. Where do you get that? A man of battle. Well, I think some time has passed. And in the next chapter, David's going to be detailing some of his battles, one with a lion, one with a bear. I think David had a bit of a reputation after the Spirit of God came upon him. Now, You might be able to, in a freak situation, pull off killing a lion or a bear. I mean, it would be just totally, to me, freak success if you pulled that off. I don't care how strong you are, okay? Bears and lions are tremendously powerful and tremendously agile. You don't just do that. So David, you know, in a freak, bizarre circumstance, could have pulled off killing one at once in his life. But this young man killed a lion and a bear with his bare hands. That doesn't just happen. I don't care how strong you are. So what is the answer to that? The Spirit of the Lord came upon him from this day forward. And I think David developed a bit of a reputation. Not everybody in the nation knew him, but at least the word had gotten out, and Bethlehem it's just a little ways away from Saul. But the word got out, and somebody in Saul's court said, "Yeah, I know this guy, and he's a good man. He's got a bit of a reputation." So I think some years have passed by the time we get to the second half there. That's how I answer the timetable question here. And while he has those things, I don't believe man of war there is intended to say that he's the guy, the go-to guy when you have a battle, you give him a sword and you have him fight, because Eliab's going to make that clear in the next chapter. And looking at the end of the next chapter, I do think this is sequential. You know, at first I thought maybe chapter 16 is an anachronism and a summary of a bigger part of his life and happened later, but the end of chapter 17 seems to put this all in sequential order. And so, I think that this is just a moment in his life, perhaps a few years after he had been anointed, perhaps several years after he had been anointed. And then I think the David and Goliath thing is, again, a few years before that takes place. As we continue here, God providentially moves David into the royal courts of King Saul, verses 14 through 23. Now the Spirit of the Lord, let's say, pick it up in 18. One of the young men answered, "Behold, I've seen the son of the Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him. Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, 'Send me David, your son, who is with the sheep.'" Okay, so we know what David's life is characterized by. "And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat, and sent them by David his son to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, 'Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight.'" And it doesn't say how long that lasted. Clearly it didn't last a long time, because in the next chapter Saul won't even recognize David as he's aged a bit. But we'll see that next week. "And whenever the harmful spirit of God from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand, so Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him." So David is commended in that he ministers to Saul, the very king who he is anointed to replace. And there are a few themes told to Saul at the beginning that Saul will come to hate about David. He's skillful in playing. He's a man of valor. David's a man of valor. He's a man of war. He's prudent in speech and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him. Saul's going to hear that a couple more times. He's going to hear it when the women sing about the victories of David. He's going to hear it, and he's going to hate David for it. And the rest of 1 Samuel will continue this theme, started in the first half, the replacement and the continual comparison of Saul and David. And there are several differences of personal traits between the man God rejects and the man God accepts. And God wants us to have this clearly embedded in the mind of Israel as they study a king who has the heart of God in him. You might also notice in verse 20, Jesse takes a donkey and he loads it up with gifts. That could be because it's a great honor to have the king asking for your son to serve. It could also be what Samuel warned about the way of kings early on. Remember what Samuel said? He'll take your sons, he'll take your daughters, he'll take a portion of your grain, he'll take a portion of everything. Okay, and it could be that when your time came to serve and your family's time came to serve, that's also the time you gave your food taxes, so to say, your portions to the king. A king has an army. The army needs to be fed. A king needs a court. The court needs to be fed. And so what might be going on here is any time you serve, that's also the time you gave your portions. Now, David goes in and he plays music for King Saul. And this music provides relief from the evil spirit. What do you make of that? Music as a battle tool against demons versus music as a battle tool against depression. Some theologians, I don't think it's conclusive, some theologians would say that tells us that this was less supernatural in terms of its treatment and more of a human spirit kind of a thing. If it is truly a demonic problem, then we see God using David's music in an extremely powerful manner. Now, if you see music as prophetic, what do I mean when I say prophesy? I don't just mean foretelling, I mean forthtelling. The prophets, oftentimes, when they prophesied, they just repeated Scripture. Okay, and they were prophesying, they're declaring divine will. If you see music as prophetic, and I do, I see music as that which not only praises God above, but teaches one another. Colossians 3:16 backs me up on that. And so music is very powerful. Music is very important. It is as important as preaching. Even though I think preaching should be the center focus of a morning worship service like this, music does not take a back seat in terms of importance, in terms of scrutiny or truth. Additionally, the medium of music and how it's portrayed seems to be powerful as well. There are forms of music that I have to put in quote marks because it's cacophony, it's noise, it's random, it's violent. And so I think the medium of music that carries forth the message is powerful as well. I would not underestimate the power of music either in its form or in its content. I think both are important. I can't say anything much more conclusive this morning about that, but I just would say we ought to always be careful and scrutinize music, the medium as well as the content. So we come to the end of our introduction today of David, and what do we see? We see a young man of noble qualities coming into service of a man who would soon seek on multiple occasions to kill him. And what is David doing for this evil man? He is soothing him of his own tormented soul. This is installment number one on your and my understanding that David is a man who is trustworthy, noble, and loving, a man after God's own heart. Now, God makes the man, or God makes the woman, and due to Saul's continual disobedience, God moves his spirit from him, and it is given to this young man who has a heart after the things of God, and we've been introduced to him today. God makes the man, God makes the woman, and you have to participate in this. What kind of man or woman are you seeking to be? Can you be trusted? Is your heart noble and pure towards others? Or do you cast the evil eye, the envious eye, over others? Do you compare yourself favorably to other people? Oh, well, you know, compared to him. Do you even work toward their hurt in order to prop yourself up over others? And here's the thing with David that we're going to see over and over and over. Do you bless those who curse you? Do you see that we have a New Testament theme, bless those who curse you, being lived out in an Old Testament narrative? Saul will seek to kill David, and David at every turn will bless Saul. Are there areas of disobedience to this in your life that are separating you from God, where God would say, you know, he doesn't really have my heart in life. She really doesn't have my heart toward other people. If that's you, repent and be sanctified today. To have a heart after God is not calling you to a life of perfection. It's calling you to a life of sanctification. A life where you are less selfish, less mean, less angry, more loving, more considerate, smaller in the eyes of yourself, making others big in your own eyes. May God's Spirit reside in you with great power. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for David. We thank you, Lord, that you are showing us a man who is after your own heart. And Father, I hope this is not sick and twisted, but I'm even reassured in the fact that he's not a perfect man. God, I pray that you would sanctify us. I pray, Lord, that the landscape of our lives would just betray the fact that we are jealous for your glory, that we want to honor you above all. And Father, that this would be seen both in the way we love you and the way we love our fellow man. Jesus said the first commandment, the second commandment is like unto the first, that we should love others as we love ourselves. God, help us to be loving people. Lord, thank you as we begin to study. Sanctify us. Make us a people pleasing to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.